context of a relationship as children of God. And this morning, we close with living the Christian faith in pursuit of Christ. The passage that we will look at this morning is found in Philippians chapter 3. And so if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn there with me to Philippians chapter 3. And our text this morning will be found in Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21. This is God's holy word. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Father, we once again want to commit our time to you. Lord, in just this last session, we pray that you would continue the work that you've begun. Minister to each and every heart here. Lord, speak to us and show us more of Christ, that we might become more like him. Lord, we just want to commit this time to you. Be glorified, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite sports is football, and I had a chance to play some football in high school, and I was average at best on this team, but it's a sport I love because it's the consummate team sport. See, a lot of the other major sports like basketball and baseball and soccer that I like as well, while it's regarded as a team sport, there is much of an individual element to it, where the individual player can generate their own points. But in football, it's so intricate in that everyone has an assignment for a play to be executed on both sides of the ball in order for them to accomplish the same goal. And whether it's to score points for their team or to prevent the other team from scoring. Now, the pro team that I grew up rooting for was the 49ers. I'm a huge Niners fan. And they're not very good right now, but I'm still a huge fan, right? And the 49ers are actually a team that has a storied history with 5 Super Bowls. But the Niners were a part of history that not too many know about. On October 25th, 1964, in a game between the Minnesota Vikings and the San Francisco 49ers, a critical moment in the game came when Billy Kilmer, who was a receiver for the 49ers, fumbled the ball. And Jim Marshall, who was the defensive end for the Vikings, picked up the fumble and ran it for more than 65 yards untouched into the end zone. Now, what was historic about this event? It was the only time in the NFL that a player scored for the other team. Marshall ran in the wrong end zone, and his teammates ran after him and tried to tackle him, but to no avail. And instead of getting a touchdown, which is 6 points for the Vikings, he got a safety, 2 points for the Niners. So afterwards, they interviewed Marshall about what happened. And he said, "My first inkling that something was wrong was when a 49ers player gave me a hug after the play." So you can watch this on YouTube. It's on video. It's so hilarious. He's celebrating, and then the Niners player comes, and he literally gives him a hug. Fortunately, his mistake wasn't too costly. The Vikings won the game 27-22. Marshall redeemed himself and actually caused a fumble by the 49ers quarterback. And Carl Eller, his teammate, actually returned it and ran the right way this time for a Vikings touchdown. But momentarily, in a critical junction, Marshall was distracted enough, looking in the wrong direction. And he lost sight of where his goal line was. And I thought, what a valuable lesson to be learned. of how costly it is to not know where your goal line is. And this is somewhat of what Paul has been impressing to the Philippian church up to this point. There is a goal line that God has determined for each believer. And not knowing where the goal is can be costly. Very costly. But unlike Marshall, what's at stake isn't just a touchdown or points or even a win. The Bible speaks that what's at stake is infinitely more valuable than that, with much more to lose, because what's at stake is imperishable. What's at stake are things spiritual, intangible things, things of eternal value, things relating to your soul, to your eternal destiny, to your life beyond this world. See, for the unbeliever, you can go through life, and if you're running in the wrong direction and you're looking toward the wrong goal, it's not the difference between a touchdown and safety in a game. It's the difference between heaven and hell. And what Paul has been teaching us up to this point is that the goal to which we look to is ultimately Jesus Christ. That is who we are pursuing. It is who we are pointed to, Jesus Christ. That our life is all about Him. It is to believe upon Christ, to treasure Christ, to serve Christ, to make much of Christ, to be like Christ, to glorify Christ, for He is our all in all. And that's important, because in life, you're taught that your goal instead is how you look and what people think of you and what your social status is and what school that you attend and what your job is and how much is in your bank account and whether you're happy or not or whether you're living life to the fullest. And those things are what you're told to run after and what you're pursuing and to what you're to give your life to. And the tragedy is that people, they run after these things and then they come to the end of their lives thinking that they've gained so much when they've actually lost. And they've lost it all. They've thrown their life away and they will suffer in hell because they were running in the wrong direction after wrong things and toward the wrong goal. And discover at the end that all of those things don't last. Paul says all those things are temporal and worthless compared to Jesus Christ. And instead, the apostle exhorts us to pursue Christ in all that we do in our lives. He is our goal. He is our everything. But what we learn in Scripture is that just as important in knowing where we're going is also how to get there. If living the Christian faith is about pursuing Christ, and that's what we're called to, how do we get there? See, we can know what our goal is, but sometimes we don't know just quite how to get there. If I could use maybe another sports analogy, it's like we're set to run a marathon. The Nike marathon or the Disney marathon, right? And we know that the goal line is 26.2 miles away before us. But you've never run more than 2 miles in your whole life, and that was with stopping a few times. So how in the world do you get to that goal line 26.2 miles away? And this is probably how the believers in Philippi felt. Pursuing Christ seems so daunting and overwhelming, and at times unachievable. And so Paul writes in light of this, and he gives us 3 ways to pursuing Christ. The first, he tells us, is this, is that we are to follow Christ-like examples. Paul tells us to follow Christ-like examples. Look at verse 17, Philippians 3. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul does something interesting here. You notice it. He says, if you want to pursue Christ, if you want to love Christ, If you want to be like Christ, this is what you're supposed to do. Be like me. Imitate me. Follow me. It's a little weird if you think about it. You imagine going up to Pastor Steve and you say to him, Pastor, how can I pursue Christ? And he says, well, that's easy. If you want to pursue Christ, be like me. You know, marry a girl named Shirley. Become a pastor. Be a gangster, all right? But also at the same time, be in touch with your soft side and knit scars for your wife, right? It's kind of weird. This is essentially what Paul is saying. Now, is he being crazy or even presumptuous? We know he's not. He more than anyone understood he had not arrived yet as a Christian. Remember the statement he has made just right before in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. Paul, he doesn't commend himself as an example of someone who is perfect. But he commends himself as an example of one who is imperfect, pursuing one who is perfect, Jesus Christ. Yeah, I'm reminded of what John Newton said. Many of you know John Newton as the writer of the hymn, Amazing Grace. But some of you might not know is that he was a slave trader in his former life. And even though he had repented and come to faith in Christ, the conviction was still there in his heart that he was a part of this horrible sin, depriving men and women of their freedom and subjecting them to some of the most abominable things. And he lived with a sobering reminder of this, even as he grew as a Christian. Later on in his life, he would say this, quote, I have ever to confess with sorrow that I'm far from being what I ought to be and far from what I wish to be. But also, blessed be God's name to testify that I'm far, very far from what I once was. End quote. I think in many ways that is all of our testimonies, isn't it? We aren't where we're supposed to be, and we're not where we hope to be. But praise God, we aren't what we used to be. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul was sensitive to his sin, to his weaknesses and failures. He was saying that I'm not perfect, but this is what I am saying. That humbly I'm further along in this process of being perfect like Christ. And I want you to follow me as I follow Christ. So Paul is saying that he and others like him are intended to be God-sent examples to these believers in Philippi as to what it means to strive to be like Christ. And we can wholeheartedly affirm this about Paul's life, that he was a God-sent example. Because he wasn't a man who was one who says, do as I say and not as I do. He lived out what he preached, and he was a godly example of Christ in his life. Do you remember where Paul was as he writes this letter? The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi from a Roman prison. And he's in there. He is writing this letter. And as he does so, do you remember what he says? Let me remind you, Philippians 1:12, he says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and no one could have expected the words that would follow, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And he says, in the midst of this suffering, I rejoice. Yes, I rejoice. Here is Paul in prison for the crime of simply preaching the gospel. And he is there chained to a guard, awaiting trial with the possibility of death before him. And yet here is Paul, in effect, holding up his chains for all to see, and appearing before his hands in chains is a smile. He rejoices in his suffering because he has eyes of faith to see that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Because Paul couldn't do ministry out there. He was doing ministry in there. See, Paul, he was under house arrest. And part of this imprisonment was that he was chained to a Roman guard at all times. Four different guards were chained to him over a period of a day so that they were with Paul throughout everything he did. And the way that the apostle Paul saw this wasn't that he was chained to them, but it was that they were chained to him. And so this became an opportunity to preach Christ to them, and he did. And he ends up reporting that all of the imperial guard heard the gospel and some were saved. And so in chains, Paul, he rejoices because God's work is being done. He, more than anyone else, was an example of Jesus Christ worthy to emulate. And as human beings, we need these sort of examples. Example is such a powerful thing. Because I can tell you here that you can read the Bible from cover to cover. You can know your theology. And you can hear a sermon and be convicted and say that I need to do this. But it's when you see an example of someone who is doing it, you're no longer saying that I need to do this. But you're saying, I can do this. And even be inspired to say that I want to do this. Example is truth in action. And that's why Christian biographies have been such a powerful thing and powerful means in our lives. Because we see other believers and missionaries and great Christian leaders down through church history. And we see men and women following hard after Christ, going toward the prize, pursuing our Lord. And it's when you see it in their lives, you're saying that I can do it too. See, Paul tells us that we need to follow him as an example. And to also follow other Christ-like examples in our lives. Now, my question is, whose example are you following? Who disciples you? Who do you emulate in your life? And you might say, well, nobody. I'm not meeting with anyone. I'm not meeting at a coffee shop and going through a book with an older person once a week. I'm not being discipled. But I ask this question because in reality, you are. Without exception, everyone is being discipled. And by that I mean that all of us are sitting under the teaching of authority figures in our lives. And they are influences. And they're telling us what's most important in our lives. That what our priorities are. They're telling us what we're to value in life and to pursue after. See, if you don't have Christ-like examples to follow after, you will have un-Christ-like examples that you will, without a doubt, follow after. Because someone or something takes that place. And so the application is simple. It's to be discipled. Seek out formal discipleship. Be under the mentorship of a more mature believer in Christ. Find older brothers and sisters to meet with who are pursuing Christ in their lives. I know a lot of you already are, but some aren't. And I want to encourage you to seek out discipleship. And it doesn't have to be regular. I think although that would be ideal, but seek after older people to meet with them, to learn from them, to have their input in your life, to counsel you. And let these godly believers be influences that will make you more like Christ. This is a great opportunity you have of being a part of a church like RBF, where there are different generations in this church, where people are in different stages and different seasons of their lives. You have people that are godly people that you can respect and that you can learn from. See, because you need mature believers to speak into your life, to reach you, to rebuke you, to challenge you. You need them to hold you accountable. And so the question is, who's going to be your example? if it's not going to be the godly in the church, it will be the ungodly of this world that you will follow and that will lead you astray. And so the question is, who is influencing you? But conversely, I want to ask, who are you influencing? What sort of example do you leave? And what do people say about you? See, the reality is not only are you being influenced, you are also influencing. Despite however young some of you may feel, and even those here that are in high school, or even younger, because there are younger siblings that you have. There are less mature believers. There are your own peers who are watching you. And even in a group like this, where there's a spectrum of younger and older, for those who are a bit older, you have a responsibility to disciple and to reach out and to influence the younger. Because the younger are watching you. And they are learning from you and they're following your example, whether you realize it or not. And so you have to think this. What do they see you valuing? What are your priorities that will become their priorities? Does your life influence them to be more like Jesus Christ? Let me ask you this. Would they walk away loving Christ more after seeing you and spending time with you? Would you encourage them to be more like Jesus? If not, why? If not, Paul says that you can. Why? Because Paul, he reminds us that he's done it, that others have done it. And you can look at others and you can say that I can too. So we're to follow Christ-like examples. And we're to be one. Secondly, Paul says that to pursue Christ, not only are we to follow Christ-like examples, but we are also to flee from enemies. Flee from enemies. Look at verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory and their shame, with minds set on earthly things. When it comes to discipleship, this is the negative side of the coin. Not only are we to follow after Christ-like examples, but two, we are to flee from enemies of the faith. Who Paul was specifically referring to here was a group of false teachers known as the Judaizers. They were those who came into the church and they were telling believers that on top of faith, they needed to do works to be justified. They were teaching that how one was saved was belief in Jesus Christ, yes, plus works. And that ultimately people earn their way to heaven by doing good things. So that in teaching this, they are called enemies of what? The cross. Why? Because in following them, they take people away from trusting in Christ and the gospel that he proclaims. The gospel message is that we are saved from our sin and hell because Jesus Christ took this punishment for us. This is the wonderful truth that every person was meant to know so that they could put their trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is telling us there are enemies of the cross who are threats. And Paul is saying, avoid these kinds of people. And so the question is, do you know enemies of the cross? Are you influenced by them? Are they leading you away from the gospel? And we would probably say, well, no, I don't know of any of these enemies of the cross. It's, you know, it's not like you walk down the street and you're like, oh, enemies of the cross, and you walk on the other side of the street, right? I think for a lot of people, we don't really have enemies of the cross that we know. But I believe that an enemy of the cross can be figurative. and broader than even this reference to Judaizers. It speaks to anything that you put your identity and security and trust in other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. These things that will rival the cross. And it could be that false teachers and influences and examples in your lives are telling you that your identity is in your education. And what happens is that you're stressed about your grades. You feel pressure to do well in school. You're driven to do well and perform in academics because you know that in turn it would lead to a good job so that you can be set for life. And so you're maybe the kind of person who's been influenced by these enemies of the cross. And you're the type of person who says that, well, faith is important, right? It's good to be in fellowship and to read your Bibles, right? But when exams come, when midterms or finals come, the things of God take a back seat and you start missing fellowship. And you begin to show that you are actually more committed to your school than Christ. Your trust and security and identity is not in the gospel, but in your education. We talked about this, but I think there's also maybe there are the enemies of the cross that are saying that your identity is in the approval of others. You need for people's love of you. You need to earn the acceptance of those in your life. And so security is found in what people think of you. And so you struggle with appearance and what you wear and things that you have so that you might get more attention. Maybe from that guy or from that girl that you're trying to impress. And even in a church, that we find that maybe you can be doing things to be approved by your pastors and not God. Others of you are consumed with the need to have to live up to people's expectations. And for maybe those of you who are students, needing to do that for your parents, for family members, and just others in your life. It could be that those who tell you that your identity is in work are enemies of the cross. And that you're to find your worth in what sort of job you have and how much you make. And so you work hard and that begins to, again, be a priority over the things of God. See, I think what we find is that these enemies of the cross will always try to tell you that your identity and security and trust in these things is always better than Christ. And I want to tell you that these gods make a poor substitute and they will never satisfy you and give you the happiness that you want. My question is, what does your life reveal about who or what your God is? What do people see as most important to you? What do people see you talk about most? And when people talk to you, what are you most passionate about? What gets your best time and energies and effort? What are you most committed to? See, those questions may help you determine whether you are following enemies of the cross or whether you are, in fact, an enemy of the cross in your influence of others. So we're to follow Christ like examples. We're to flee from enemies. And there's a third way to pursuing Christ that Paul gives us. And it's to focus on eternity. Focus on eternity. The problem with these false teachers, says Paul, is that their minds were fixed on this life, on the here and now, on the things of earth and not in heaven. And they fail to realize that these things in life are fleeting and temporary. And for all the pleasure they experience, it will fade away. Why? Because there is an eternity to come after this life. And Paul points us to this. That if we are a believer, we ought to live differently. And we're not to focus on this life, but on the life to come. And this is what Paul says in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul is exhorting for us to have an eternal perspective. And specifically, what Paul is reminding us is of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. Even if we live in this world is not our home. This is just a temporary stopping point to reach our final destination. Your home is in heaven. Literally, we are registered citizens there. We are registered citizens of heaven. And our names are there. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. The Spirit is there. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are there. Our inheritance is there. Our home is there. And Paul says, we have to have this perspective. Now, this statement that Paul makes would have had particular significance for the Philippian believers, because they were an official colony of Rome. Now, understand that not all territories under Rome had this privilege. But Philippi was a Roman colony. Meaning, if you were a Philippian, you were officially a Roman citizen. Meaning that even though you were miles away from Rome, you practiced as a Roman. You practiced Roman culture. You lived under Roman rules. You had a Roman way of life with Roman standards. You lived as a Roman despite not being in Rome. And this is the same idea here. Paul is saying that even though you live on this earth and heaven is many miles away, you are a citizen of heaven, and it affects everything in your life. You live with a different set of rules. You live with a different way of life, with different standards. And how you go about life and think and act and do things will be different. Why? Because he's saying, this is not your home. We are sojourners here, passing through this life. I realize that even as I say this and as we know this, at times when I see the church, it seems that we have grown to love this world too much. And we live for the things of earth. And we try to accumulate as much as we can here. And we don't have an eagerness for our final destination. But let me have you think about it like this. What kind of packer are you when you go to a place like retreat? What sort of packer in general are you when you go on vacation, you go on a trip, and when you come to a retreat or maybe a camp like this? How do you pack? Well, let me tell you that I've been to retreats and camps, and I don't mean to single them out, but I've seen some girls just pack their entire closet, all right? And not here, of course, but I'm just saying just girls in general, all right? But they have like 5 different fits for each day, okay, with like matching shoes and like matching bags and matching accessories, right? And you know, it's all good, okay? It's better to pack more than less. I heard of one guy who is so into sports, and he brought basketball shoes and his cleats and running shoes, walking shoes. He had all this gear, like wristbands, armbands, headbands, knee pads. He had different outfits for different occasions. He brought all of this equipment. He packed all of these things except his underwear, okay? I don't know what he did that week, nor do I want to know, okay? But when I see that, I have to remind them, dude, we're not staying, right? Do you realize you're not staying in this life? What's in your suitcase? What are you working towards? What do we invest time and our energies and our resources into? Why is it that we carry so much with us? Because we're not staying. Our Lord says in Matthew 6 that we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. He sets our focus on the things above, that we are to store up not treasures here, but treasures in heaven. And serving others And giving time and our resources to the church and using what we have for kingdom purposes and making disciples is how we store up things there and not here. Our Lord is saying, invest in eternal things for treasures that we might keep up there and things that will last forever rather than in things here that we will lose once we pass on from this life into the next. This is how we're to live as citizens of heaven here. And so Paul exhorts us for us to have this sort of heavenly mindset and for us to have this sort of eagerness for heaven. Because Paul says one other thing about heaven that he wants for us to focus on. Look at verse 20. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Another reason for why we're to focus on eternity is because heaven is where our Savior is. See, what makes heaven heaven is that's where Christ is. It's more than just a place of no suffering, of being with past loved ones, of experiencing all of the pleasures and joys that we can ever experience. No, it's to see our Savior. And that is a place from which he comes from. And so as Paul says, we eagerly await in light of this. We're waiting for him to return, to establish his kingdom, and to take us home to be with him forever. And when he takes us to be with him, Paul says that he will make us to be like him. See, what happens is, as we read this morning, that when we're saved, we enter this process of sanctification, which means we're growing to be more like Jesus. That once we become a believer in Jesus Christ, God is working within us and through us to grow us in Christ's likeness, to grow us in holiness, to grow us in righteousness. You remember what Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. That work is making us more like Christ. And the consummation of this work is when we reach heaven and God will complete this work that he's begun in our glorification, where we will all be like him, conformed to his image. And as so far as it is possible for human beings to be like Jesus. Because right now we are like instruments that are out of tune. But one day when Jesus returns, we will be brought up and transformed, and our bodies will be fine-tuned to the praise of his glory. And what that looks like, we don't quite know. But we know that it means that we will have perfect holiness and righteousness as Christ does. That we will never fight or struggle with sin anymore, because Christ never has or does. That we will have full and pure and perfect capacities to worship God forever, because that's what Jesus did to glorify the Father. See, that's just a glimpse of heaven. And our hope to be perfect and like Christ, right, is found in this. But in the meantime, we are not to pursue the lesser things of the world, but we are to pursue Christ. And that is what Paul leaves us with. I just want to share, just in closing, just my testimony with you. And I think at these sort of retreats, aside from those that already know me and Carissa, that there's only so much that you can really know about a speaker just over a weekend. But there are friends of mine here that I have known since high school. And it was, I think it was a time when I think about high school that I think about very fondly, because it was where I first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also look back during that time with much regret. I had many sinful influences in my life. I think because of football, and I was, because of just even the friends that I had known since junior high, I was in and around the culture of drugs and the party scene, consumed with image. Usually on the periphery because I knew that, well, those things aren't the things that I should be doing. But my closest friends, especially growing up, had got caught up in that. And I was lured by the acceptance of people in that crowd. And frankly, there were no aspirations in my life. I knew that I was City College bound during my freshman year of school. I was almost ineligible to play sports because of academics. And to the surprise of many, I didn't even take any standardized testing in high school. No SATs, no ACTs. I didn't even apply to colleges because I didn't even care. And I shamefully got by high school through cheating. And Kelly knows this. And it's funny because I shared these things from the pulpit on a Sunday morning for the first time. And when my mom was hearing this for the first time. And she just so happened to be there that Sunday morning, and she's hearing this, and I saw her reaction, and she was just shaking her head in complete disbelief. And I didn't ask her, but I honestly think it wasn't just so much her disbelief that I cheated, but it was disbelief that I cheated and I still failed those classes, right? What kind of cheater are you, son, right? How does that happen? But I was just thoughtlessly going about life with no direction at hand. And so on one hand, I was influenced by worldliness and sin at school. And the irony is that on the other hand, I was influenced by worldliness and sin within the church. The guys that I was with at church, we were the punks. The ones who thought they were cool, who disrespected authority, who couldn't be told what to do, who were apathetic to the things of God. They were those I sat in church with every Sunday, who I served with, who I was in small group with, who I did all these Christian things with, who are now enslaved to their drug addictions, who are dealing drugs, who live in sexual sin and promiscuity, who live for the god of this world, who are wasting their lives away and have renounced their faith in Christ, and they are perishing in front of my very eyes when I look at them. And the reality is that if you look around you in this room and you see the makeup of this group, and I want to say this especially to young people, it will change. The truth is, as it was for me, some of those who are with you, who surround you, who sit next to you, won't be alongside you in faith out there. Because there will be some here, as it was in my life, who will go through those doors and they will walk away from God forever. Because they have bought into the lie that the world is what they're to pursue and not Christ. And I was going with them. But God was gracious. And he intervened. And what he did was he brought godly men in my life who reached out to me, who came alongside me, who didn't give up on me even though some had. And they saw hope. They saw that I was worth their time. And they loved me as I was. But they loved me not to keep me as I was. And during that time, they taught me that Christ is who I need. That he is everything. And he is the one that we should be living for. They taught these truths to me, but even more importantly, they showed these truths to me. And they lived it out. And they were examples of pursuing Christ. And who I am today is owed to these faithful men. And I know there are people here that can cite Spurgeon and Whitfield and Calvin as heroes of the faith for them. These men, they are my heroes. And they were my Christ-like examples. And I tell you this because my life is testimony to the fact that I am more like Christ today than I was yesterday. And God uses people like these men, like me, and like you, as an instrument to help others be like Christ. And my exhortation to you, for those, I see you. Not everyone here has been responsive to things that have been preached. But I want to tell you as a final plea, don't pursue the world. Pursue Christ. There is no greater thing. Find godly influences who will walk with you, who will speak into your life and show you what it means to be like Christ. And in turn, be godly influences to others as we live the Christian faith. Let us all go from here and testify that this goal is all about Christ. That is what this Christian faith is all about. It is about Him. And Christ is all we need. And Christ is our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace it is that you have brought us here this weekend, that you might speak to us and have us meet with you. And Lord, our souls have been refreshed. Our hearts have been stirred. And we have experienced the grace of God once again. And it is our heart's cry that we bow the knee to Christ every day of our lives, that we would die to self and that we would surrender all to you. Lord, we have been challenged by certain truths this weekend. May we consider what your word says. Change us and transform us and apply what we've learned in our lives. Lord, we love you. Help us to be men and women of God who make our lives all about Christ. For we have tasted and seen that He is good. We await that glorious day that in our pursuit we will cease striving and we are finally made to be like the one whom we love, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.